The preaching of God's word is in Psalm 36, and particularly considering verses 7 through 9. Psalm 36, 7 through 9. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Brethren, the world can weary the Christian. The more that we live in this world, though we experience mercy after mercy and kindness of God after kindness of God, yet we are exposed to the constant rebellion of godless men. And to the extent we are informed of what's going on nationally and even internationally, it's typically something that concerns us because we see men, as it were, not drifting, but gladly running from the Lord. And this, of course, is the source of all sorts of strife and difficult consequences. It is, of course, the source of wars and abuses and brokenness, families torn asunder because of sin, wickedness, families injured because of wickedness, nations crumbled because of wickedness. And individually, we may suffer the same because of wickedness. Well, David is experiencing the same as he's opening the psalm testifying of wicked men who, as he says in verse 2, flatters themselves in their own eyes, and whose words, verse 3, are iniquity and deceit, and he hath left off to be wise and to do good. The scriptures give an accurate portrayal of godless men, and our souls wrestle with this. This is not a matter of fact merely that David's noting, but it's a matter of fact that troubles his soul. And likewise, is it the same with Christians today? When we see wickedness abounding, it troubles us, it burdens us, it grieves us. Because what we're seeing is the misery of sin. We're seeing the reality that the curse is still present, and that this world which God has made as good is still, as it were, in this rebellion against the Lord God. Not only is there the sorrow and sadness and burden of seeing men and women and children plunging themselves further into misery, but there's also the misery of realizing that they're doing it against God. And the more we come to know and love God, the more this burdens and grieves us. And yet you'll notice the text presents to us not merely a statement of these things, but directs us to where there is hope, refuge, peace, and security. And so in our own text, we see this when he directs us to the excellence of God's loving kindness, a word elsewhere translated as mercy. Where there's misery, here David is pointing out where there's mercy. And it's not found among the children of men, it's found in God himself. And notice the text when it mentions this excellence, how excellent. The word actually is a word that means valuable. It's something that is highly prized and truly desired. And you see this further expression in the text when it speaks of this excellent mercy, this excellent loving kindness. This is the cause for the children of men to put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Now, we wish not to make too much of this, but it's a sweet reminder that the Hebrew word here of men is derived from Adam. Think of that for a moment. The children of Adam are able to find refuge. Those who have inherited Adam's corruption and guilt, those who stand and have stood with Adam in rebellion, the descendants of Adam are shown a place of refuge, just as Adam was when it was that the Lord secured for him redemption. It says that They put their trust under the shadow of his wings. And how beautifully expressed it is, put their trust, is a way of expressing they seek their refuge. And so the picture before us is not one of just gloom and difficulty and burden, but rather what's presented to us is here is the brokenness, the misery, and the unsatisfaction of a broken world. Yet, as the backdrop of seeing where there is hope. And it's important for us to see that the hope that David identifies is not a hope he provides. It's not a hope of his own hands. It's not a hope of his own home. It's not a hope of the kingdom of Israel. It's a hope in the King of Israel, God himself, his mercy and kindness. And as he goes further, he testifies how richly blessed they are. Verse 8, that they shall be abundantly satisfied. Or perhaps as your margin indicates, the Hebrew says saturated. Now, we know something about saturation when there has been a rainy season and the water is along all the top of the soil. The water has no place to go because it's fully saturated. That's the idea. There's no lack. There's no vacuum. There's no empty spot. They are saturated with what? With the fatness of thy house, the riches, the fullness. And this is so because God makes them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Notice, not the river of their pleasures, but the river of God's pleasures. And so here's a picture before us of a wearied believer who is burdened by the brokenness of the world and yet is not hopeless, because he's finding refuge and saturating satisfaction in God by his mercy. Fed by God, nourished by God, provided by God, all of which instructs us in this truth, that the Lord richly blesses all who seek refuge in him. Now we see this truth asserted so frequently that it's almost needless to pull together other passages which show the same, but it's helpful. So notice, for instance, just a few passages. Psalm 65, one that is familiar perhaps to us through regular singing. And as you notice, Psalm 65, which begins with "Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord," as we sing it here, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." But notice as it says in verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Notice again, we find our refuge in God, Psalm 36, and he nourishes, feeds us, satisfies us. That's the same here. Or think, for instance, how Christ raises this issue in John's Gospel, chapter 7, on the last and great day of the feast. What does he do? But he stands up and lifts up his voice. He cries out, John 7, 37, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Again, find refuge in me, and I'll satisfy. Or as we have it, what a beautiful testimony of God's great mercy. Among the last verses of the whole of Scripture, we find the same truth communicated again. When we find, for instance, in Revelation 22, and there at verse 17, not only are the Spirit and the Bride saying, "Come," and not only him that heareth say, "Come," but notice at the end of verse 17, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The point is one and the same. The wearied soul, the thirsting soul, the hungry soul, the broken soul is given ample promise of an ample provision that will satisfy all by God's grace through Jesus Christ. So not only is this a blessed truth for all at all times, But this truth is particularly of great help as we approach the Lord's Supper. Because if we understand the message of the Lord's Supper, it's holding forth Jesus Christ, and yet it's holding him forth under the guise and by the signs of a meal. And a meal is meant to satisfy our body's needs. Health and nourishment, strength and hunger, satisfied by these things. Wine makes glad the heart. And so we see the wisdom of Christ choosing bread, choosing wine as the signs. But notice the communication of what's being presented to us is a sign pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's a testimony that it's Jesus Christ who satisfies. And when we have that, and perhaps you, as you've struggled and worked through examination and have resisted it and yet come under it, and you've discovered new insights to your sin or brokenness or misery, or you've just been overwhelmed by the world and its brokenness, here is a blessed reminder that the believer, all who flee to God according to his mercy, are guaranteed a rich provision that will satisfy our soul's great longing. So consider then three things as we take up this text in truth. Firstly, the need for refuge. Secondly, the provision of refuge. And thirdly, the place of refuge. As to the first, the need for refuge should be quite evident, not only by the text, but by our experience. One thing the context presents to us, as we've indicated, is one such reason there's need for refuge is because of the wickedness of the world. The more that we live in this life as Christians, enlightened by God's word and transformed by his grace, the more we become disgusted by the brokenness of the world. Not in some superficial, cringy feeling, but by a deepness, a depth of abhorring that rebellion against God. And so it's not like a putting up of our nose and walking off, you know, in some wagging of our finger way, but there's a depth to our soul being burdened by the emptiness and the vanity of the world. We start to see the world feeds on ashes. It celebrates death. It rejoices in iniquity. And it profanes the name of God. And when this is brought near to us through relatives or friends or co-workers, it's as if it were that the stench of the world is presented to us with such proximity that it overpowers us and we become overwhelmed. We need a place of refuge. But you'll notice the text also presents this implication that it's not just the wickedness of the world. We saw in the opening of the psalm or in the appeal, verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me, and so on. Wicked men do wickedly and they injure and so on. But we can also notice that the psalm is holding forth the fact that there is a poverty even of the believer's soul. You say, how is that? I don't see that expressed. Well, it's because David finds no peace in himself. David doesn't look at the world and say, I've got this. You know, I see what the world is, but I can stand up against it. You know, I'll be the strong one. I'll be able. David was a favored man, a gifted man, a well-provided man. We don't know the particular historical circumstances, but we realize that David was one highly favored of the Lord. And there's something instructive here. Your gifts and your graces are not your refuge. You can't find refuge in yourself. You can't withdraw and, as it were, retreat within yourself and find refuge there. The text nowhere indicates that. Notice the text looks outwardly at the wickedness of the world, but then looks outwardly at the provision of refuge. So what's the point? David is indicating in this, the Word of God is indicating this, God Himself is indicating this, that our need for refuge is not just external to us, it's internal to us. We are not our own refuge. We can't provide ourselves the satisfaction, the comfort, the peace, the joy that we so desperately crave. We realize that the soul has been made for high and happy as well as holy things, as we've been made for God. Children know this. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we see how Christ speaks of our joy being made full, and we realize that. But you'll notice that never is that joy found within us. Never is it found by our works. Rather, the need we have for refuge is that we ourselves are exposed, and we have need of a covering from others. This is why, for instance, notice the children of men, verse 7, put their trust under the shadow of His wings. And so the need is both the world, but also our own poverty and inability to satisfy our soul's longings. Now, we need to press this a bit further. You will not be able to find refuge, peace, joy, or satisfaction in this world, in your families, even in the church considered in and of itself, nor in your marriage, nor in your children, nor in yourself. In other words, there is no refuge among the creature. There are good things that we can enjoy. We don't deny that. There are foods and drinks that are meant temporally to sustain us and to gladden us. There are seasons of the year where rains come, refresh the earth, and harvest comes, and men eat, and we're glad for that. There are celebrations that come. There are happy occasions that come to us. There are friends and Christian brethren and spouses and children, which are all meant to support us. And these are things for which we give thanks. But none of them can actually satisfy your soul. None of them can actually be your refuge. This has to be something that you and I come to honest terms with. It's not a new aspect of a season of life. It's not a new longed-for event. It's not a new development or a change in others, or even a change in me. It is beyond us. And this is an important lesson for us. Brethren, as we approach the Lord's Supper, can we make this point clearer? Your comfort, your peace, your satisfaction is not in your preparation. Your comfort, your peace, your satisfaction is not getting your soul into the right frame. There's need to examine. There's need to cultivate these things, but none of that can actually be your refuge. But secondly, notice there is the provision of refuge. And we see this quite clearly throughout this portion of the psalm. Therefore, the children of men, verse 7, put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. We can say a few things about this provision of refuge. And the first that we wish to note is this. It is mercifully provided. It's not meritoriously provided. It's mercifully provided. Notice in verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. The word loving kindness is one that is frequently translated as mercy, compassion. It has the notion of one looking upon another in writhing pain and being moved to help and support, not because somehow that person has purchased my care, but because there's compassion, as it were, in my heart toward one suffering. That's the notion of God's mercy. You've heard it before, and it needs to be said regularly. Mercy is not merely the withholding of justice. There's an aspect of that with reference to salvation. Primarily, the notion of God's mercy is His compassion to those in misery. And so a great image of this, of course, is the Good Samaritan. He sees the one who is aside and is in great need and pain, and he's moved with compassion to assist and help. He's the neighbor who's kind and who loves, and Christ says, go and do likewise. Be that neighbor. Show compassion and mercy. And yet, brethren, there's none so merciful, so compassionate as God. The importance of this is because, in general, number one, when we think, I need help, I need refuge, I need satisfaction, intrinsically, as those who still are touched by sin, we start to think of how we build our case. Well, this is how I'm going to make my appeal to God. I'm going to point out the good things I have done. I'm going to point out the good things I'm going to do. And yet throughout the scripture, the cause of receiving mercy is not merit. It's actually misery. And so you think of how the appeals are made to Jesus Christ. One whom I love is sick. One whom you love is sick. My daughter is vexed. My own body is overcome with this affliction. There's actually, throughout the scriptures, a pointing out of the misery. And it's Jesus who is moved with compassion, who shows the kindness. You have it in the Psalms. As a pardon is sought, pardon mine iniquity. Why? Because it's very great. It's overwhelming. I have nothing I can do about it. My misery is immense. It's immeasurable. I can't handle it. It's as if our actual appeal to God is, look how broken it all is. Look how miserable it all is. Be stirred up in your compassion toward me. Brethren, when once you gather this truth from the Scripture, your prayers change. And you're not hesitant to confess your sins because you're assured that your sins are actually an argument with God for pardon because He's merciful. You don't become worried, well, if I start asking this, difficulties might come because He's merciful. All of His refuge, all of His riches are provided in accordance to His compassion. And so as you think to approach the Lord's Supper and to enjoy some provision of further grace and enjoyment of God, here is the ground on which you should walk and stand and sit at the Lord's table, resting in the fact that He provides refuge and all of the riches thereof mercifully. But you'll also notice that they are securely provided. The expression is given in verse 7, that therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Brethren, this image is of course borrowed from the experience of certain birds. So there are chickens that, as chicks are out, if a shadow flies over, those chicks will rush right away to the mother hen who stretches out her wings to protect. Now think of that image for a moment, which God has made for our instruction. The mother hen is exposing itself to the danger while protecting the chicks. And you start to see this very thing throughout the scriptures until finally, with perfection, Jesus Christ exposes Himself to the curse so as to do what? But provide protection and secure protection to His people. They find refuge under the shadow of whose wings? Notice the verse 7, being addressed as God, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings, God's wings, His protection, from which there's no danger, no risk. We have to calculate, as we speak of it, relative risks. If I go here, well, that has these kinds of things that could come. If I go there, there are these types of risks to consider. But brethren, when you settle underneath the refuge God provides, there's no risk whatsoever. You are perfectly secured by God. Provision of this refuge, moreover, is fully provided. It's a sad feature in our world, but there are some nations which have to have bomb shelters. So in relatively recent history, of course, there was the initiation of issues between Hamas and Israel. And there, for many of us, was the realization that at bus stops, there are bomb shelters because of the air raids that can come in at any moment. And yet you think of the pictures you've seen of some of these bomb shelters, and they're just concrete, reinforced, and so on. They're sparse. They have little, if any, provisions within them. They're simply meant to keep the outside danger from hitting us. But notice the refuge that is provided to the believer, the one who trusts under the shadow of his wings. Verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. So here you have it, a testimony of not just some shed of protection, but rather a palace that flourishes with every glad thing that the Lord provides. So you think of the language that David employs, abundantly satisfied or saturated. It's speaking of a fullness of provision. There are times in our lives where we have little to eat, whether for one meal or for a season. There are other times where we have ample provision of food. And perhaps we're visiting with someone and a special meal has been made and they've provided it to us and we enjoy it, we eat it, and perhaps we have room for a little bit more, but there's yet more. And what do we have to do? We have to say, I am absolutely full. I can't eat anymore. That's the notion here. They are saturated. They are full. You can't fit more in. That's the language that David employs, that they shall be abundantly satisfied. But we come across this throughout the scriptures in different ways. You can see this as we earlier sang in Psalm 63. Notice at verse 5, Psalm 63 and verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now in our culture, of course, the word fat and fatness can make us feel a bit strange because we know that there are health concerns with certain weights and other visceral fat and other such things. So why the scriptures focus upon fatness, the fatness of his house, as with marrow and fatness? Well, it's actually quite simple because you think of all of the rich foods that we might enjoy and eat. And one thing that's common in all of them is there's fatness. And so the most expensive steaks that you can purchase at the grocery store or at a restaurant are the ones that are marbled through with fat. People love bacon. Why do they love bacon? It tastes good. Why does it taste good? It has fat. You think of certain other foods that have this kind of provision. And so you like toast, but you don't like dry toast. You like toast with butter. Why? Because it has a fatness to it. The Lord has linked these things with flavor and with satisfaction, which is one reason we crave more physically and one reason we have to discipline ourselves as well. But the other thing is many of them have, as in our own culture, an extra expense. And so these thoughts are joined together. In fact, you think of the language we use. A certain cake might be, think of the language, rich. It's speaking of something that's full and dense. And yet we speak of someone who has a lot of finances as what? Rich. They're overflowing with an abundance of provision. This is why the scriptures labor this point again and again. The Lord is not giving us a few seeds, a few grains, a few spare things. He's amply supplying us, fully supplying us from the royal palaces of heaven, the riches of his kingdom. Now we need to be clear on this. It's not riches as the world presently judge riches. They will one day judge those who are in Christ as truly rich. The world right now looks at finances and health and family and businesses and vacations, and they say that's where riches are found. But one day the world, as the believer has been brought to see, they'll discover that true riches are in the eternal riches that will never be taken from us. So Christ actually expresses it to us in this way. Don't seek riches in this world, right? Where moth will corrupt it, a thief might break in, rust devours it, and so on. But instead, seek riches in heaven. Those riches can't be seen right now, but one day they will be displayed before all the earth. Moreover, those riches are founded on the preeminent riches of Christ himself. We read earlier in Ephesians 3, and just to make the connection more plain, you can see this idea there at verse 16. Ephesians 3 and at verse 16. Paul's praying for what? That God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is to be abundantly satisfied, saturated. With what? With the only thing that truly satisfies, the knowledge and enjoyment of the love of God in Christ, which is given to us according to the riches of his glory. Brethren, if you have Christ, it's a worthy question to ask, what do I lack? And you start to think about it, because there are things you might lack. I might lack certain aspects of health. My family might be struggling. It might be broken. It might be ruined. I might be lacking a job. I might be lacking finances. And you say, okay, those are real things, tangible things. And yet I have promises. As I seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, he promises to provide me each day what I stand in need of. So really, I'm not lacking, even in temporal things, except what perhaps the world covets. But when you think more fully as to what you truly have in Christ and what is held forth to you in the gospel, you start to see that you lack nothing at all. In fact, you have to change the argument. What do I lack? I can't talk of that. It's impossible to speak of what do I lack. That's like saying how little water is in the ocean. The water is all throughout the ocean. It's filled with water. That's what the ocean is. If I have Christ, what do I lack? No, no, no. I have to speak of it this way. I have such fullness of the love of God that it actually exceeds my knowledge. I can't measure it out. I can't reach the end of it. I can't say, here's the beginning, here's the middle, here's the end. It's overwhelmingly, immeasurably big. This is the point. He's filling us with the fullness of God, that we may be able to know that which passes knowledge, the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is what God provides. He provides us this ample, full, satisfying enjoyment of himself through Jesus Christ. But where is the place then, thirdly, of refuge? There are many things we could note. But one thing that we can see is that it's under God. It's not over God. It's not as a critic standing over God saying, well, you know, I would disagree with this and that, and I'll take the other thing. It's coming under God, under the shadow of his wings. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. And so the name of the Lord is that revelation of God himself. And where are the righteous running? They're running into it. They're not sitting back, you know, with contorted faces and wondering and saying, I don't know if I totally like all the demands. I have to go through that entrance? Well, why can't I have a different entrance? I have to stay in there? Why can't I go in and come out whenever I want? No, those who have been made to feel the burden of the world and of their own souls flee into the revelation of God in the Scriptures, marked out by His Word, directing us to Jesus Christ. And so we come under the wings. You think of how instinctive this is for chicks. If there's the danger above them, they don't say, well, you know, our mom looks like she might not be able to withstand against a hawk. No, they fly right away. They run as quickly as possible under the wings of protection. How much more do we have cause to find peace under God's protection? And yet the troubled soul may say, how can I find peace under God's protection when I've sinned against Him? When I'm actually the one who has incurred guilt against Him? It's astonishing, isn't it, brethren, that this is a psalm of David? He's styled the servant of the Lord at the heading of the psalm, and yet we know that he's one who sinned grievously. We again don't know when exactly in his life this was written, but in another sense it doesn't matter, because if you go to Psalm 51, immediately after his grievous sin, what is David doing? He's asking for mercy, and he's finding refuge under God. The same thing. Have mercy upon me, he begins the psalm. And what is it that David presents to us in verse 7? How excellent is thy loving kindness, thy mercy. Verse 5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reacheth the clouds. We understand why our consciences struggle with running to God when we're aware of our sins. But there's an answer for our conscience. It's the mercy of God which has led to the shedding of Christ's blood for sinners. This is why we, conscious of our sins, confessing our sins, fleeing to God while saying, I've sinned. It's not like the leper who says, unclean, unclean, and thus stay away. But it's rather the one who comes saying, unclean, unclean, cleanse me. We flee to him for this. And this is the great encouragement. He welcomes us to this place of refuge. It's also, as we can say, with God's fellowship. So you'll notice verse 9, with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. And even the language in verse 8, when it speaks of, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of what? Thy house. The idea of being in God's house is not being next to God's house or close to God's house, but in God's house. And so the whole image is one who was exposed and impoverished in himself, being brought into the household of God. And in that household, being richly provided for, strongly satisfied. The place, of course, is by God's grace in his own home. Moreover, we can speak of this. In David's time, what the house of God would have been was the tabernacle. Now, think of the tabernacle where God dwelt or made his presence known. And there at the door of entrance were all of the furnishings of the altar and the sea in which they would have been washed and purified, the sacrifices offered, the priests milling about doing their work, and there then the tabernacle proper, where with blood and according to God's word, entrance would be had. And then in the most holy place, the place that most clearly signified God's dwelling. But once a year, the high priest would enter with the blood of sacrifice. Who's in the holy place? Who's in the intimate place of God's dwelling, the priest offering blood. And there situated before him is the Ark of the Covenant, on which is the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation, and the angels' faces bowed down, peering as it were into the mystery of Jesus Christ. All of this is throughout the Scriptures. The place of refuge is the place of propitiation, where God, through Jesus Christ, in His house, receives us. This is why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man, think of the language, cometh to the Father but by me. Christ is the way of access and entrance into this place of refuge. It's by His blood that we are welcomed in. It is through His work that we have a cause of peace. All of this is clearly and regularly emphasized throughout the Scriptures. We're told, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, how it is that we have an access unto God, to the most holy place, by what means? By the blood of Jesus Christ. He has consecrated for us a new and living way. And what is that way? It's through His body, through His flesh. And so we're to enter boldly, confidently, with words of confidence through Jesus Christ, who is our great and high priest. All of this directs us to Christ, who is indeed the way of entrance to this place. Well, we would be remiss if we did not address an unconverted soul, because though we anticipate the Lord's Supper, we ought to realize, of course, that this text is not directly linked to it. It's testifying that the only refuge for any soul is in God by grace through Jesus Christ. And if this evening your soul stands troubled, and you look at the world and say, well, there's no hope there, but I've looked at it well in my own soul and I see there's no hope here, what hope do I have? Behold, your only hope. It's by the mercy of God to have peace established again with God through His provision of Jesus Christ. We wish to close by addressing the believer, especially as anticipating coming to communion. And the text and the truths that we've considered from it help us in a number of ways, because you may face discouragements. You may be discouraged by yourself, and you think back perhaps to the last communion and you say, really, I haven't grown much. I stand actually thinking I may have withered away a bit. I may have drawn back some. I may have entertained compromise. Well, surely you need to confess as much to the Lord, because if we sin, we're to confess our sins, but knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And in doing so, you have encouragement then to come through Jesus Christ to enjoy these things. But believer, there's yet more here for you, because you aren't coming to enjoy just a little grain. You're not coming to get a penny for your soul. You're coming astonished God's provision. Think of the language that God shall make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. He doesn't just give a cup. He, as it were, diverts the rivers of His pleasures to our souls and says, these are for you. You see as well that He's the one who has the fountain of life. Christ says, if any man thirst, let him come to me, and from his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And this He spake of, the Spirit is noted. What's the point? The point is your soul's desperate need, Christian, yours. You know it. You've experienced it. Your soul stands in need of spiritual help. And here, what God is promising is as you seek refuge under Him, as you come to terms with the world's emptiness, your poverty, and yet you see the doorway into His palace open through the blood of Jesus Christ, He says, come, and I will satisfy you. This is the hope that you and I have as we come to the Lord's table. It's not because we've passed this test or that test. It's because of His mercy. It's because of His provision. It's because of Jesus Christ. And our souls not only may be a little bit encouraged, but our souls may be overwhelmingly encouraged, not for a simple experience, not for some emotional high, but for the sure enjoyment of the fellowship of God reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ, which not only is assurance to us now, but is a security for the overwhelming glory we shall inherit of which the Lord's Supper is a pointer. So brethren, come as the Lord gives you life to be filled by God, that you should know the riches of His grace, ministering to you the fatness of His house, the river of His pleasures, the fountain of light through Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for prayer?